Father, it is always a joy to be in this place that you have given us for the gathering of brothers and sisters together. Father, we ask that this morning would be a time of encouragement, of blessing, that we would build one another up, that we would spur one another on to greater good works and to greater faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still in our intermission between books. Next week we'll be starting a study of Joshua, but this week we're doing the second half of our church history, church fathers pairing that we do in between books. Last week we looked at Maximus Confessor. Now we will be looking at kind of the time frame that he falls within. I know it would have made more sense to flip those around, but here we go. All right, so we are looking at what's considered now the early medieval church, which does not mean that we are in the midst of evil. Just that's the time frame, that what times are known as. Sorry, that was my poor attempt at humor. So we're going to start with a bit of the political history. This is what's going on in the world outside of the church that then provides some of the context for what's going on inside the church. All right. Of course, this is still part of the Roman Empire, Byzantine Empire. Remember that in previous years, previous centuries, the Roman Empire split. So there were two capitals. There was Rome and Constantinople in the east. And what has happened over time then is Rome fell. All right. We got those Vandals and Visigoths and Germanic tribes that came down and did barbaric things, and they conquered Rome. And sometimes they ruled in the emperor's name, and sometimes they tossed that aside and just did their own thing. But Rome was not in Roman control. The Byzantine Empire, prior to Emperor Justinian, had kind of faded down to the local vicinity of Constantinople. They really only ruled over the eastern half of the Mediterranean. That's where their sphere of influence was. Everything else had been taken over, had left. And so it was restricted to what formerly known as the Balkan Peninsula, Syria, Palestine, Egypt. That's all that was under Constantinople's control going into Emperor Justinian's reign. Now, Emperor Justinian, who reigned from 527 to 565, by the time he was done, he had restored the Roman Empire to the point that it once again encircled the entire Mediterranean, and they called it Our Little Lake. That's just Roman. I don't know if it's Roman humor or Roman hubris, but that was how they looked at the Mediterranean. It was theirs. Constantinople, which had fallen into disrepair, was rebuilt. It was back into beauty. But in this time frame, as the Byzantine Empire is rebuilding, they're also they encounter some significant problems. The biggest one being the plague. They had a massive plague outbreak in 542, and it decimated the population, and it kept coming back. About every 20, 30 years, they'd have another sweep through, and decimate the population again. So even as the influence of the Byzantine Empire is swelling, its population is actually declining because of these passes through of the plague. So that then impacted their ability to sustain their growth. In 580, the Slavs and the Avars moved into the Balkans, that Balkan Peninsula. So that's, you know, all of this is going on during and just after Emperor Justinian's growth, regrowth of the empire. And then that's kind of what's going on with the North and the Slavs. And then we've got the East. And the East is really where the Byzantine Empire had problems. Anyone know who lies off to the east there? I'll take a guess.
The Franks and the Gauls.
No, that's off to the west.
Okay, so
east. East of
India, the Russians.
You've got the Persians. The Persian Empire is still in full swing here. Right? And so there were, over the centuries, there were wars with the Persian Empire, between the Persian Empire and the Byzantine Empire. And then you get the occasional sweep through from the Huns. Anyone ever heard of the Huns? Right? They came down and did their thing every now and then. But in this tension between the Byzantines and the Persians that kept going back and forth, so the Huns had this habit of attacking the Persians on the backside. And so the Persians, hey, we can't fight with you right now. We got to go fight these guys. And so you get this unexpected peace and breakout for a short while. Now, the Persians had a really bad year in 590. It was not a good year to be a Persian politician, right? Because that was the year their military decided to revolt. They were done. They wanted to be rid of their politicians and diplomats and emperors. And so there was an overthrow. And that kind of put a crimp in the Persian plans for a while. And that then was followed by a series of takeovers and being deposed. And the next guy came. Persian Empire was a mess. But one of the results of this ongoing mess is that we'll call him the rightful heir to the Persian Empire, as much as there was such a thing, actually fled to the Byzantine Empire looking for asylum. And while he was in the Byzantine Empire, he met this beautiful young lady. They fell in love and they got married, and she happened to be the daughter of the emperor. All right, so now we have the exiled Persian emperor married into the royal family in the Byzantine Empire. Well, that kind of works, right? Especially because he eventually then got placed back on the Persian throne. Things should be good now. We've got son-in-law, daughter over in Persia, and the Byzantine emperor in Constantinople. You'd think that would go well. No, it doesn't go well. Because somebody decided that the Byzantine emperor wasn't doing his job right, so he got fired by execution. He was deposed and killed. Right. Now the Persian emperor was unhappy. Right. And he came back through and renewed conflicts because he was going to have vengeance for his father-in-law, who was unjustly deposed and killed. Right. And so you get the feeling that there's a lot of conflict. Right? This was not a peaceful time. Right? This was a time of almost, at least from my view as a historian, looking at the history, almost perpetual conflict. Now, by 610, then, the Persians were having a lot of success in their fight with the Byzantines. They took Chalcedon. Do we know that name, Chalcedon? Does that sound familiar? Why does that sound familiar, Abby?
Not really sure. I just know it sounds.
Because there was maybe a council of Chalcedon? Does that? Okay. Yes, no. We looked at it. I wouldn't expect you, but we looked at the Council of Chalcedon several months ago.
Oh, okay.
And so I was hoping that might ring a bell. But Chalcedon is kind of just across the river from Constantinople. Little problem, because they, by 626, they laid siege to Constantinople. bad time of year to be in Constantinople, except for it never fell. Persians couldn't close the deal and couldn't take Constantinople. And they were so unsuccessful in taking Constantinople that by 627, which you might notice is 1 year later, the Byzantines had the Persian capital under siege. So there was a big swing in that the tides of war there. That capital, I can't even pronounce it, so I'm not going to try. I don't speak Persian or Farsi or anything in between. But some of what was going on for those poor Persians is, and this would be a fun fact, anyone else know before I tell you on the next slide, what else is rising at this time?
No. This is Muslims.
Yes. This is the rise of Islam and the Arabs. And so the Persians were not only fighting off the Byzantines, now they've got those pesky Arabs that are rising up in their backyard. All right. And so in 630, which you might notice is just a couple years later, the Persian Empire was done. All right. Between losing to the Byzantines and having the Arabs squeeze them from the other side, that was the end of the Persian Empire. All right. But it was the rise of the Arabs in the Islamic movement, right, which politically and religiously were the same thing at this point. And then we get to, by 650, 660, the Byzantine Empire itself also disintegrates. So here in just a matter of about 30 years, we have the two biggest empires in the world are gone. That's the beginning of the medieval age right there. It's the two powers in the world disappear. Right, so that's the politics, the history of what was going on then, is, and we'll get into the theology. Emperor Justinian was a really devout man. Right, and there, you can't fault him in any way for his fervor for theology, for Christianity. But he was an emperor. And he thought of himself and viewed himself as really the most important man in the world. All right, well, so this blending of Christianity and Roman emperor came out as seeing then Roman tradition and Christianity being the same thing. This is really an anti-American thing. It is the complete conflation of church and state. They are the same thing. And so he was both a Roman emperor and a Christian emperor, which in his mind then put him as authority over Rome, or the Byzantine Empire, depending on how you want to name it, and also meant that he was top dog as Christian. He was in charge. That's who he was. That was his own perspective, which is a bit foreign to us today, but that's how he saw the world. And even as he saw himself as being in charge, He saw him as the servant of God. He was not trying to challenge God. He was not thinking that he was Nebuchadnezzar. All right, but he was a servant of God. And his empire, which was at his beck and call, all right, even as it grew, his empire then was the instrument for God's will. And so expanding the empire was expanding the influence of God in the world, and his ability to impact the world for Christianity, to bring all these places that had lost faith back into the faith. So you can see a little bit, you know, how his mindset is working in this. All right. But even though he was really enthusiastic, he was not, I'm going to call it, theologically adept. He knew what he believed, but those bishops and monks had this bad habit of talking circles around him when it came to theology. He couldn't always follow what they were saying and what that meant. But he knew what he believed. Now, we have a complicating factor in here. You might be surprised to hear he got married. And his wife didn't see everything the way he did. Especially not theologically. And she was just a wee bit more theologically savvy than he was. And so every now and then, she would manage to slip in something and say, you know, you really ought to proclaim X. Okay, that sounds good. And it was really supporting her view and not his view. And so he came out with quite a few contradictory positions that he didn't realize were contradictory, but they caused problems. And part of the reason that it caused problems was because there were still theological conflicts going on in the Byzantine Empire. Remember, the history of theological conflict and disagreement goes back a long time. Right? And we've seen Arius versus Athanasius and the Cappadocian Fathers. We've seen a lot of different back and forths as there's been the argument over, as primarily Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he God? Is he man? Is he something in between? Is the Holy Spirit God? I remember those fights have been going back and forth, and some of them have been settled and some of them have not. And particularly the issue of who is Jesus Christ hasn't really been settled yet. Not everybody agrees. Now, most of the church agrees, but not everybody. And at this point, that disagreement was down to the monophysite versus diophysite, and I'll explain those in the next slide. But Justinian was a diophysite. He did not like those monophysites. And he decided that because he was diophysite, the rest of the Roman Byzantine Empire was going to be diophysite too, because he knew best and they would all agree with him. And so he tried to lead them gently into following his diophysite view, and they didn't. They didn't want to do it. And his wife wasn't helping things. When the empire didn't just gently fall into place and step in behind him and say, yes, you're right, we agree, he got frustrated. And he then stepped up persecution. You're going to do it by, I'd say fair means or foul, but he didn't see it that way. You can do it the easy way or the hard way, but you're going to see it my way. So if they wouldn't join him, he was going to drive them out. So he imprisoned them, he banished them, he took the monophysite bishops and exiled them. He took them, he deposed them from their sees, that's their realm of responsibility. So he was really throwing his weight around theologically or ecumenically, right, within the church, because he was the emperor and he was over both, as in his view. The one was the other.
Is the Pope not in seat, or is it still considered just the Roman, the city of Rome see at this point in time?
That's part of the problem. There's still this massive rift that never gets reconciled between the Western Church out of Rome and the Eastern Church out of Constantinople. And part of that rift, not all, but part of that comes into how the church leadership structure originated, developed. Because Peter ended up in Rome, and the Roman church considered Peter as really their ancestor and the one that started the Roman authority over the church. They saw themselves as being direct theological descendants to Peter. Right? The Lord said, I will build this, my church, upon Peter. That's their reading. Right? And so they are holding Peter's position. And so in their formulation, the Bishop of Rome was the first among equals. So he was in charge. As far if you were a Roman bishop, that was the view. Eastern churches, yeah, first among equals. Right? You're just one of us. You aren't in charge. You just get to moderate discussions. And so they could not agree upon whether or not the Roman bishop was in charge. And so what ended up happening is you had, in the Western Church, you had bishops, right? And the Roman bishop was top dog. Eastern Church, you got patriarchs. And the patriarchs had their own senior ecclesiastical person that was the senior patriarch in Constantinople. So they couldn't agree on things, and there were conflicts back and forth. And of course, now during this time, there was a change or two of the bishops of Rome who have started to be called popes. And one of the things that happened during this time is a new pope supposedly wrote a letter ceding his authority to the guy in Constantinople. After the fact, way too late, but after the fact, that was found to be fraudulent. That sure didn't help things, as there's this back and forth of who's in charge, and I'm going to do what I want and you're going to like it. Now, as he was trying to get everybody to play together well, one of the things Justinian did is he called for the Fifth Ecumenical Council. But remember, this is Constantinople. And normally, the Pope in Rome is the one that calls these councils. Well, no. Justinian's going to do it, and he completely ignored the Pope. He didn't care whether the Pope wanted to do it or not. He didn't even bother to ask him. He just said, we're going to. You need to show up. Right, so they held their council. This was under the leadership, not of Rome, but of the patriarch. Right. And they did, among other things, they did these three anathematizations, one of which might sound relevant because does anyone remember the name Theodoret? He disagreed with Cyril of Alexandria, and so he got anathematized at this council. Now, Theodoret's already dead, but he's been declared anathema because he dared to disagree with Cyril, who was Eastern Church. And right now, Eastern Church is in charge. So he's been anathematized, and you get the bishops that argued with Justinian and said, you know, you may have authority over the living, but you don't have authority over the dead. So you can't kick them out of the church after the fact. I don't like who you used to be, you were when you were alive, so you can't do that. That's beyond your scope of authority as emperor. How well do you think that flew? Not really well. All right. So, now in this, and as he's pushing his agenda. Around 535, we've got John Philoponus. All right, and he's a monophysite, right, but he was influenced by Aristotle. And he argued that there were three persons, therefore there must be three gods. All right, and so I bring that up because remember last week when we looked at Maximus Confessor, one of the things that he hammered on and I was focusing on is the fact that with the Trinity, that does not mean three persons, does not mean three gods. It just means three persons. And so he was really focused on the unity of God. And John is part of the reason why.
When
was this timeline again? We're looking between 5 and, it's actually going to be about 5 and 650. Well, he is influenced by Aristotle, who lived previously, right? But it takes a while for philosophy to really take hold. And leading into this point, everybody has been influenced by Plato, right? But right around this time, Plato is on the decline and Aristotle is on the rise, even though Aristotle has been dead for quite a while too. I'm gonna get there in just no. I'm gonna get. I haven't explained that.
I googled everything, so I'm not rude. I'm just like.
That's fine. No, I have not explained those terms yet. I will explain them in just a couple minutes.
That's okay. I'm googling. I'm in the curve now.
Yeah. All right. Now, trying to move forward past Justinian. All right. Gregory the First, Pope. Gregory I, I forgot the title. All right. He took office around 590. And remember, now that's the same time as the Persian Revolt. Right. And so Constantinople's looking east. Got a new guy coming up in the west. Right. And one of the things that Gregory is known for is he really firmed up the doctrine of purgatory. And so this is now becoming official church doctrine for the Western Church, this doctrine of purgatory. Of course, we don't embrace and agree with that doctrine, but that's where about the time frame that started coming into play. All right, we've got Mary reverence that's we've seen that's been building up for about 150 years. All right, and it's now really firmly entrenched in Western Church theology. We get the rise of the prayer to saints. And again, this is one that Protestants were really not comfortable with. But what this is doing, and this is part of or interrelated to icons and iconography. The issue of iconography is really what should and should not be considered holy, to which we immediately go, well, God's holy and we're not. But their way of looking at this was, all right, you get clergy that are made holy, they're set apart for their role. What's that setting apart called? Anyone? Ordination, right? They're ordained, right? So they're set apart. So that as they're looking at this, a kind of being holy, because holiness really means set apart. Churches are holy, right, when they're dedicated. Right? So this piece of ground in this building is now being dedicated to the Lord's church. So that's set apart. So, with that as the logical background, yes, dear.
So, is this the formalization versus what had been our tradition of in-home?
No, well, no, the church building and dedication has been around for a long time. But they're using that tradition and that mode of thought then in expanding it. And so icons, all full scope of things that could be considered an icon, whether a body part, an item that is closely associated with a person. Lots of things fell in this category of icons. You get images, you know, carved images of a person. Lots of things that are considered them. But since there are already this setting apart of things, it was argued that, well, the martyrs have, through their actions, they have set themselves apart. They have gone beyond what your average Christian does in adhering to the faith to the very end. And confessors, to a lesser degree, are the same, and there had been this habit of calling them saints. And the term saint was dissociated from the use of speaking of everyone who was a Christian to only speaking of those who were especially Christian, right, who greatly Christian. And since they've already had this title designated to them, right, we should treat them with a greater degree of reverence, somewhat corresponding to the way they treated their bishops, right, with a higher degree of respect. All right, well, if you're talking about having this higher degree of respect, but they're not here, how do you show that respect? Well, you get these icons, and they are then focus points for the respect that you are paying to somebody that's already passed on. You can kind of see how their logic is working, even if we don't agree with it. But that's how this progressed. And there was a big back and forth debate. Now, Eastern Church, this is still considered acceptable. Eastern Church, not a lot of disagreement that I'm aware of. Now, I don't hang out Eastern Church a whole lot, but iconography is still kind of an accepted practice. During this time, the church and the government, which the government thought was the same thing, right, endorsed iconography. Right, and that kind of pushed aside the worst of the conflict. Remember, as this conflict's going on inside, we've also got all the political turmoil going on outside. And the emperors didn't want their empire weakened by people disagreeing with each other, and they didn't disagree with each other a little bit. I mean, people would come to blows over this kind of discussion. And you can't have disunity inside when you've got all these people outside trying to push in. Right, so that's part of why Justinian and these other emperors were trying so hard to resolve theological conflict, is because they were trying to keep the bad guys out. And this, they saw the theological conflict as weakening their ability to do that. Now, iconography continued as, we'll call it, state-sponsored activity until 717. And we got a new emperor, Emperor Leo. And Emperor Leo, you might think of him like Hezekiah. He looked out and he saw idolatry everywhere and said, I'm going to get rid of it. That has no place in my nation. And he made an all-out effort to get rid of iconography. So, and he made a direct comparison between the idolatry of the Jews and what was going on in the Byzantine Empire, what was left of it, and said it needs to be gone. Now, we are going to get on to the monophysite-diophysite disagreement. There were two major disagreements, one leading into the other. Right, and the first is the monophysite-diophysite disagreement. And understand, this is back in the 400s, right, but it still bled forward and later because nothing gets resolved cut and dry, not when we're talking about theology. So monophysite and diophysite are talking about the nature of Christ. Today, most people are pretty happy with the hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man, joined together in one person. That's diophysite right there. We say that he has two natures that are unconfused. Confused meaning they're blended together. Two natures that are unconfused. It has nothing to do with our own confusion as we try and think our way through this. So, but the monophysite said, they looked at it and said, I'm sorry, but if you have two distinct natures, you have two distinct persons. You can't merge two natures into one person. It just doesn't, it's not possible. So you have, for Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, you have to have one nature. Because if you don't have one nature, then you have two sons. Well, and that theologically, that just doesn't work. All right, you've got the divine Son of God, you've got the human Son of God. We can't have two sons. That's clearly heretical. So you have to have one nature. That's the unity of Christ. So that's the monophysite. The diophysite says, No, as soon as you have one nature, he is neither God nor man. And if he's not God, well, then we have all sorts of problems with him forgiving sins and doing God things. And if he's not man, then how is he a mediator for man? How does he suffer and die in our place if he's not really the same thing as we are? He can't be a savior if there's only one nature. It doesn't work. And so here we have these two camps that were disagreeing. Council of Chalcedon was supposed to resolve this. It did not. No, because people that were firmly entrenched in their position could not shift and budge and agree. But it was supposed to resolve this. Over time, monophysite, diophysite became the monotheletic, diphyletic disagreement. More or less agreed that, okay, two natures, one person. That came out as kind of the common acceptance for much of the church. But the Coptic church and parts of the Eastern church never, they didn't go there. Right? And so really today, there are actually three branches of church. Western church, Eastern church, Coptic church. Right? And the Coptic church is primarily in Egypt, although they have some close theological relatives in India. But that's the monophysite group right there that never did leave the monophysite view. Eastern Church eventually adopts a diophysite, sort of. But then, and monotheletic is, it's from the Greek word thelo. That's the word I want, thelo. Right. And thelo is God, is the will or the desire. Right. So when we talk about Christ, did he have one will or two? Did he have the divine will and the human will, and these two wills are not confused? And I got to say, at this point, I kind of want to sit back and say, so what? Are we picking at hairs here? But it was important to these people. And so much so that they couldn't sit down together and have dinner together, probably break out the baseball bats. They could not agree. So and here one of the things they appealed to, not my will, but thine. So that was, and again, that's, think of Maximus Confessor, and who we looked at last week, that was one of the issues that he put his finger into and stirred the pot a bit on. So that's some of the theology and history of what was going on in the early medieval church.